And of course we turn again this evening to Ephesians chapter 5, where we continue with this present study in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 5, and this evening we come to consider verse number 17. And we remind ourselves that this verse 17 is part of a series of statements where Paul is reminding us as Christians to walk in love, to walk in the light, and to walk in wisdom. And we have looked at these verses 15 to 17 generally, just giving a general overview, not to walk as foolish or unthinking, but rather to walk as wise. And then we returned to verse 16 last Sunday evening, looking at verse 16 as an example, a most important example of what Paul means by walking as wise rather than as foolish and unthinking, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And we were considering the importance of seizing the opportunity time. That's the word for time here. Not just chronology time, but the appointed time to do something. The season, the word could be translated season, the day of salvation, that kind of thing, the day of service. And redemption, of course, always involves sacrifice. And the reason given, of course, is because the days are evil and continually so. Well, we come then to this verse number 17, which is part of that general exhortation to walk wisely. And the apostle here turns to exhort us, indeed command us, it's an imperative, not just an appeal or an exhortation, it's a commandment with all the authority of divine imperative behind it. Wherefore, he says, be ye not unwise. So the word here is unthinking, would be a good way to translate it. Not thinking correctly. Don't be not thinking correctly, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And the word here for will is a word that sometimes is translated as wish. The will of the Lord is the wish of the Lord. It can be translated as desire. What does the Lord want us, desire, wish us to do? That is what Paul has in mind. And I'm emphasizing it that way because there's a danger that in our Christian thinking we tend to fall into systematic theological categories all the time and not see, as it were, the fleshing out. It's easy to, I suppose, in a sense, think in terms of outlines and systematics and scaffolding. But that's not really the way that the Bible presents the truth. Rather, the Scripture presents us with organic, living reality. And the will of the Lord is much more than a doctrinal proposition, as it were, amongst the other attributes. It's a wish, a desire on His part that we live in a certain kind of way. And that at certain times in life we do certain things rather than doing alternative things. And that's what Paul has in mind when he speaks as he does in this particular verse. Now, the first thing that we want to consider, of course, is that when Paul here makes reference to the will or the wish of the Lord, he has in mind specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is not just the wish or the will of God in general terms, but the will or the wish of Christ in particular terms. What does Jesus want me to do? And we've got to understand it in this particular way. And I'm emphasizing that because there are places in the Scriptures where the will of the Lord or the will of God is in fact spoken of. But here it is the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means, of course, that as far as we are concerned as Christians, it implies that we recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord, that He is the Lord, that we simply do not trust Him as Savior, as it were, but that we own Him and submit to Him as the Lord. And that means that we indeed submit our lives to Him. We submit our intellect to Him. We submit our life in all the variety of its public and private aspects to Christ. And the reason that I'm emphasizing that is it is relatively easy to say, for example, or to have a plaque up on the wall, Christ is the head of this house. And then we find that in the life of those who live within the house, it's evident that Christ is not recognized as the head of the house. His will is simply not being done. And we're simply living our own way, our doing what pleases us, by and large. There are far, far too many people who are saying, well, I'm trusting in Christ because he died for my sins. Well, that is true if we're Christians. But it's not the way that the Bible actually explains our relationship to Christ or his relationship to us. He reminds us, does he not, in the Gospel of Luke, you remember in chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet do not do the things that I command you? He that loves me is the one who keeps my commandments. In other words, Christianity is not simply about salvation. It's about service. It's about suffering. It's about sanctification. And we are not simply, as it were, sinners saved by grace. We are to see ourselves as the Scripture describes us, the servants of Christ. That's how the Apostle Paul saw himself, as a servant of Jesus Christ. And that meant that he was recognized a peculiar submission on his part, not just to God generally, but to Christ in particular. And indeed, we're going to see in chapter 6, when we come from verse 10 onwards, dealing with the armor of God. Paul evidently is seeing the Christian life in terms of service, taking up arms like a soldier. And indeed, that's what he says to Timothy, does he not? 2 Timothy. He says that Timothy is to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, it's not only Timothy and the preachers of the gospel who are to see themselves engaged in conflict and taking up the armor in order to fight as good soldiers. Every Christian believer is to see himself or herself in that particular light. And this is the kind of thing, this is the broad background against which we're to understand the specific details of what the Apostle Paul is speaking about in this particular verse. Now, the best way to handle this, of course, is to follow a pattern which I think is the best way to handle the Scripture, indeed to handle anything generally, and that is to look at it in broad terms and then to look at it in general terms. It's like mathematics, it's like painting, it's like everything else under the sun. You get the big picture and then you begin to specialize, as it were, in the fine detail. And that surely is a wise way to learn concerning any skill in life. And if the life of a Christian is the life of a disciple, and we know that the word disciple means learner, pupil, or it can be translated as apprentice, that means that we are learning new skills. We're learning a new way to think in order to learn the new way to live. And that takes skill. The Christian life is not some kind of blunt instrument in which we'd simply barge through life, making the best of what we can in the circumstances. Not at all. The Christian life is, as Professor John Murray puts it in his book concerning principles of conduct, he says that the Christian life is full of fine distinctions. And there is sometimes a fine line. The experts tell us that there's a fine line between sanity and insanity. And that may well be right. I don't know if it's right or wrong. I tend to think they're right. But on the other hand, we've got to think of this in spiritual terms. There is a fine line between heresy and orthodoxy, between sin and righteousness. And sometimes it's difficult to know the difference. And so it's not simply sufficient for us to go through life doing the best we can, situational sort of ethics response, making the best of a bad job. We've got to know what is the right thing to do in certain circumstances. And that's the kind of thing that Paul has in mind when he says here, understanding what the will of the Lord is. So having made that broad general comment, there's another broad general comment I want to make, and it's this. If it is true that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of our life, if it is true that that implies that there's a sense in which he is to rule our life, and the apostle has made that abundantly plain in the closing verses of the first chapter of this epistle, and if these things are true, then it means that Christ actually does have a purpose for every Christian life. There is something that he wants us to do, and there is something that he wants us to be for him. When Paul here says that we are to understand what the will of the Lord is, that means that the Lord has a wish and a will for every single one of us. And it may be that we do not know what that will is. It may be that we perhaps never come fully to understand what the will of the Lord is. But that does not mean that the Lord does not have a purpose for our life. Everybody is saved for a purpose. Now, we may not know why the purpose is or what the purpose is. God never does anything without meaning. He created the world for a purpose. We're told what the purpose is. It's for his glory. For thy glory they are and were created. And in the same way, he saves his people for a purpose, that we might glorify him, that we should be to the praise of his glory. That's what Paul tells us in the first chapter also. So God has a purpose in Christ. And when Christ came into the world, he knew his people, he loved his church, he had a purpose in view. It is that he should cleanse the church, wash her with the washing of water by the word, that at the last he might present the church to himself, a glorious church. That's what Paul tells us in this chapter 5, verses 25 to 27 in Ephesians. So everything that has to do with our createdness and our salvation is because there is a purpose and a will on the part of God and on the part of Christ that lies behind it all. We are saved for a purpose. And the Christian life only becomes a meaningful and a happy life for us as individuals when we know what that will of the Lord is. Now, we've got to be very careful here, because I seem to be implying perhaps to some of you that we can know perfectly in every detail what the will and the purpose of Christ is for us. We cannot. There are the secret things always belong to the Lord. And that's what the Lord had to remind his people in the Old Testament times, that at the end of Deuteronomy, you remember 29, I think it's verse 29, the secret things belong unto the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. And so when Paul here is saying that we are to understand the will of the Lord, he cannot mean for one second that we understand the secret will of the Lord, because the secret will of the Lord is not revealed to us. What I do now, you do not know yet, the Lord said, you remember, in the upper room. And that's a good principle. There are things that Christ has in mind for us, and the fact of the matter is we don't know what these things are. And perhaps we only see through a glass darkly, and it's going to take eternity for us to understand the full outworking of what Christ actually had in mind for us. When he says that he's going to build his church, for example, we do not know all that's involved in the building of the church. We know very little. All we know is our own little place, in our own little time, with our own little commitment and part in that grand scheme. So when Paul here says that we're to understand the will of the Lord, he doesn't mean to say that we are to know everything about ourselves and about the great plan of salvation that Christ indeed knows. But having emphasized that aspect, we've got to remember this, that there is the revealed will of the Lord. The things that are revealed unto us and to our children forever. And there is no point in a Christian believer wasting his time or her time looking around, as it were, to know the mind of the Lord or the will of the Lord, when the will of the Lord, in a certain sense, is as plain before us as the nose on our face. And the reason I'm emphasizing that is because there is probably hardly an area of Christian living where Christian people get themselves tied up in more knots looking for the will of the Lord. And the will of the Lord is on every hand, if only they would see it and practice it in their lives. So Paul here is saying the will of the Lord can be known. It can be known because he has told us what it is. And it can be known in such a manner that we have satisfaction in doing it, and we are not running around in circles, as it were, looking for the will of the Lord. And so there's that general background, there's that general principle, and we then have to look at some of the details concerning what all of this means. But then there's something else I want to emphasize this evening. There are certain principles by which we can know whether, even in the broadest terms, whether we are walking in the will of the Lord or whether we are not walking in the will of the Lord. And again, we can know for a certainty in broad categories. And then towards the end of the sermon, we'll look at specific issues where, of course, we know what the will of the Lord is concerning these things. Now, you say, well, what are you talking about here? Well, let me put it to you this way. Our Lord Jesus Christ makes it abundantly plain that the ultimate purpose of Him saving His people is that He should glorify the church, present the church to Himself a glorious church, and that we should be to the glory of God. This is what He tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 15. Herein is My Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you shall be My disciples. Now there in these broad categories, and these are not the only texts that we could mention, we're just giving you samples. This is a huge subject. And those of you who read Christian literature know that there are books written, and there are more books being written. Some of them are good, some of them actually are quite bad, concerning the way of finding the will of the Lord. And some of them are downright confusing. And if you're looking for the will of the Lord, you won't know any wiser than when you began the book. And I'm emphasizing that because this is a big subject. And I can't deal with every conceivable circumstance of life. I'm not even going to try to. Because Paul doesn't. He assumes that Christian people will grasp the message and that they will apply it appropriately to their own personal and individual lives. So when we're talking about the will of the Lord in the broadest terms, we can say this. Anything in the life of a Christian that is for the glory of God and for the good of his soul is included in the good will of God. That is doing the will of the Lord. And anything that is detrimental to our spiritual growth and maturity in Christ, anything that brings disgrace to the name of the Lord is not according to his will. Now that's a general principle. But it's a general principle that is often forgotten, and it's a general principle that the Apostle Paul was aware was being forgotten in the church at Corinth, because it seems that there were some in Corinth and also in Rome that it seems the problem was beginning to arise also. Let us do evil that good may come. And Augustine, the great father in the ancient church, he actually spoke of sin as being a felix culpa, as he put it, happy blame. It was a good thing that sin came into the world. That is the way. Now, Augustine, with all due respect to the good man, was downright wrong. Sin is an intrusion it ought never to be. It should never have happened. The fact that it did happen does not mean that it was a legitimate thing to happen, even although it was included in God's plan and in God's ultimate purpose. That does not mean it was something that was according to his good will, something that he wished and desired with all his loving heart. And I'm emphasizing that because there are some Christian people, and you find often sects will fall into this way of thinking, let us do evil that good may come. The more we sin, the more we experience mercy. The greater sinners we are, the greater a Savior Jesus is revealed to be. Now that may sound plausible to a corrupted heart, but it happens not to be what Paul is speaking about here, and it actually is prohibited. Anything in any way that has to do with sin has to be put out of the Christian life, because it is not according to the will of God. It is not a good fruit, and it is not pleasing and glorifying unto God. And so there is that general picture. Anything that is good and glorifying to God is included in the will of the Lord. Anything that is for our salvation, as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God, and that includes the will of Christ. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. So anything that is conducive to sanctification is the will of Christ, and anything that is detrimental is not the will of Christ. Christ's ultimate purpose for his people in John 17 is that we may be with him to behold his glory, which he had with the Father before the world was. That is His purpose. That is His desire. And anything that leads us to the road of being with Him in the glory is according to His will in terms of the broad categories that we are speaking about here this evening. And so this is the kind of thing that we are to understand. Now, there is something else I want to emphasize before we come to look at any details concerning this. And it's this. To know the will of the Lord in the broad sense and in the specific detailed sense is a blessed thing indeed. And it's blessed for this reason. It's blessed because it delivers us once and for all from living in an aimless life. There are men and women in this world, and they may well be wise and learned according to the estimate of the world. They may well be successful in terms of money making, in terms of the chief executives of international corporations, and all these things that the world considers to be eminent achievements. And yet at the end of it all, they may be wondering, and some of them do wonder, what is it all about? What is my life all about? I was reading of a man not so long ago who was reading the diary of a deceased British politician. And it was evident from these diaries, according to this particular individual, that here was a man who attained political power, could influence the destiny of nations, and he didn't even know why he existed. He didn't know where he came from. He didn't know what he was. He didn't know what or anything, if anything, lay beyond death. He didn't know the difference between what was right and what was wrong. He was a politician. He was a pragmatist. He responded to incidents as they arose. His life was an aimless wandering around, simply responding to emergency after emergency. And then he died. And as far as I know, until his dying breath, he never knew what his life was all about. Now, that's the kind of thing that the will of the Lord delivers us from once and for all. And even if we do not know in specific details what is exactly the choice to be made in any given moment and difficult decision, nonetheless, the broad category delivers us from hopelessness and aimlessness. To know that that Christ is the Lord, that in some way we are held in His loving hand, and that He has a destiny of grace and glory for us, that immediately gives dignity and meaning and direction to our lives. The Apostle Paul was a man, if ever there was a man, who knew the meaning of life. He knew that he had a mission in life. He knew that there was a faith to which he must be faithful. He knew that there was a course to which he must keep. And at the end of his life, he could write back, and he knew there was much suffering, and he had endured much hardship, and in his body he was bearing the marks of Jesus. And yet at the end of it all, he could rest, as it were, in the satisfaction that his life had been a meaningful life because it had been directed to Christ and it had been directed by Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is how the Apostle Paul saw his life. And there would be no doubt people, his executioners, and those of his family and his ancient friends in Phariseeism and Judaism, and they, as they heard, have you heard of Paul, the great Pharisee, the man who was the coming man? Have you heard? The Romans have executed him. Why did they execute him? Oh, because he was one of these stupid Christians. He was one of those people, and he suffered all that. He suffered the loss of his privileges amongst men. He became poor. Have you seen how he looks? He's aged beyond his years. He's full of scars. He's bent over with broken bones. I don't know what he looked like. But something like that. You can just imagine the wise religious people of this world saying, Paul, you have wasted your life. Paul, you had so much going for you. And you became a Christian. And the moment you became a Christian, you went off the rails. And Paul would say, no, the moment I became a Christian, I went on to the rails. I went on to that road that is guided by Christ and that leads to Christ. Because to die is to be with Christ, which is far better. That is how we're to understand. And every Christian heart can take comfort that whether we know the exact thing to do, and I'm not saying that I have always known the will of the Lord perfectly in every small detail. I'm not suggesting that for a one half second. But simply I'm saying the big picture of the will of the Lord delivers us from that aimlessness that is so characteristic of our degenerate and pessimistic generation in which we live. Young people growing up, old people dying and going off the planet, and they have lived and they've wandered and they have never known anything that they are in the hands of the comfort, that they're in the hands of a loving Savior who is the Lord of their life and will do them good and do them no harm. So these are the broad pictures. Now, when Paul here says, we'll come to some details now, when Paul here says understanding what the will of the Lord is, he is in fact, as I've already indicated, giving to us an imperative. This is not some little pep talk in which, well, it would be nice if you knew what to do next and put your life on. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is giving us a commandment, and that means that the commandment is within the possibility of every Christian believer. To know the will of, indeed, Paul doesn't use the word here to know. He uses the word to understand. And the word that he uses here is a word that means discernment. It means perception. It has the connotation of prudence. It has the idea of insight. It has the idea of seeing into the heart of things, getting the picture, even if we don't know all that the picture contains. We at least know the real meaning of what is being presented to us. For example, it's the word that the Lord Jesus Christ uses. You remember in the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, verses 13 to 15. He's speaking to the disciples there. He's explaining to these disciples the meaning of the parable. And, well, let's just go back and read. Matthew chapter 13 at verse number 13. And we want to read this because we want to get it right. And this same word is being used in these verses. It's being used in verse 13, 14, and 15. Matthew chapter 13 at verse 13. Therefore I speak unto them in parables, because they seeing not and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. The word here, understanding, it's the same word. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand. Again, the same word. And seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Now, these are mysterious words, and we're not going to expound them this evening. That's not our business. It's this idea of understanding. And then it's also the same word that's used in Romans. Again, there's a whole number of places where it's used, but I want to draw your attention to Romans chapter 3, at verse number 11, where the apostle uses this particular word in a most graphic and serious situation. He says this, he's speaking of the sinfulness of humanity. Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And he's giving characteristics of the sinful life. And what is it that makes a man the sinful creature that he is? And in verse 11 he says this, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They don't have understanding. Why do men not seek after God, says Paul? It's because they don't understand how important God is. They don't understand how important they are. They don't understand that they live for eternity. Eternity is in their hearts. They don't understand that the wages of sin is death and that the gift of God is... They don't understand the realities of the big picture of their own existence. That's why they don't seek after God. They live for the moment and according to the carnal delights of the flesh. Would require of us in any given circumstance of life. That's what Paul is saying. This understanding, there are times in life when we don't need to wait for a specific command from God to do something or not to do something. Because if we understand God's will in the general terms, then we'll be able to apply it in the specifics. That's what Paul's referring to. Every circumstance before God is either right or wrong. There is no neutrality. There are no things indifferent. Everything is right or wrong. And if we get the big picture, we'll get the little pictures too, as they all fit in a happy, harmonious picture of doing or not doing the will of the Lord. So Paul here is giving to us this commandment to understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, how are we to understand it? Well, we certainly are not to understand it in terms of mystical experience. We are not to understand it simply in terms of our own desires. And I have a sneaky feeling, in fact, more than a sneaky feeling, that a great deal of prayer and searching for the will of the Lord is not so much searching for the will of the Lord, but searching for some text in the Bible that will support what we, in fact, want to do in any case. And it might not be the will of the Lord. We may want to marry a certain individual, for example, and the text, every text in the Bible that we're looking at says, be not unevenly yoked, for example, and we are desperately looking for a passage in the Bible which will seem to support the fact that we can marry under certain circumstances, of course, my circumstances, the way I am, just for me, a certain direction that I am allowed, I'm the exception to the rule, and I can marry so-and-so, when all the texts in the Bible say, no, you can't. Now, I'm simply emphasizing it because we could multiply example after example. People wanting to do something, having a question about, is this the will of the Lord or not? And they're looking for texts, when they can stop wasting their time looking for texts, because the will of the Lord on the issue is already made known. And it's not made known in mystical experiences. And it's not made known in rationalism. You see, there is a certain rationalism in the Christian church today. And it takes different forms. I'll mention one form. It's called the church growth movement. And these men who would advocate the church growth movement, they would come into this little church here tonight. And they would look at us and they'd say, now look here, McCallum, you've got to start all over again. You're going about it all wrong, John. You come alongside us and we'll tell you how to make your church grow. And they will then give us a booklet. And I've had booklets put through my letterbox on church growth. Come to a seminar, pay your $70, and we'll tell you how you can make your church bulge at the seams. And you will have so many people coming to your church, and you'll be a successful minister. And what you find is they're advocating the kinds of practices that the international corporations advocate for company growth. And you will find that there's very little in what they say that has the sympathy of suffering churches. The Apostle Paul, in their view, was an absolute disaster. Our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the view of the church growth movement, was a disaster. In the case of the rich young ruler, here was a man. He was rich. He had money. He could put it in the plate, put it in the good church investments. He was young. He had years. He was a ruler. He was a man of influence. These are the kind of people we want in the churches, they tell us. And they say, Jesus made a great, terrible mistake because he let that man go. He let him off the hook. He had him. And all he had to do was bring him in, and he'd have all his money and his zeal. And Jesus let him go away. Jesus was too hard on him. And Jesus didn't change the... Jesus should have said, now look, let's renegotiate. I know I've been a bit hard on you, young man. Well, let's just change the terms of admission into the kingdom. Church growth, you see. Bring in the multitudes into the church, into the kingdom of God, in the same way as we bring in the lucre into our coffers, in our economic schemes. And that's just one example. There are other places where I could mention rationalism. And it has infected Protestant Presbyterian churches too. And a lot of it has to do more with social engineering and pressurizing people to attend churches when they quite frankly don't want to, and pressurizing them into making professions of faith when they've got no more faith in the Lord Jesus Christ than the man in the street has. Terribly, terribly dangerous. It's not rationalism. Churches may well die out, and they may well die out faithful unto the Lord. So where do we find the will of the Lord? We find it written in the Scriptures. And we find it in the illuminated understanding that we have of the Scriptures. Who or what is the spiritual man? We are being told today among our charismatic brethren, and I think they are brethren, many of them. They're touching something important, and they're ignoring something important also. And they're telling us that what we need is charismatic renewal and spiritual illumination and spiritual giftedness, second blessings, and sometimes even more than second blessings. And if we don't know what the will of the Lord is because it's somehow or other we're not spiritual enough, Who is the spiritual man or woman? The spiritual man or woman, according to the scripture, is the scriptural man or woman. To be spiritually minded means nothing more than to be scripturally minded. To live the spiritual life is to live the life that is dictated and described in the scriptures. That's a spiritual man. And when you and I are walking in the will of the Lord, it's not because we've had feelings and leanings and inclinations mysteriously implanted in some mystical experience. It's because we've read the Bible and we have read what has been written in the scriptures. When the Apostle Paul, in Romans chapter 12 that we're reading, exhorts us there, and that great chapter in Romans is one of the greatest chapters that I know that so clearly defines what is meant by the will of the Lord. It's a whole series of exhortations. How are we to serve with cheerfulness? That's the will of the Lord. Continuing instantly in prayer. In afflictions, we're to be rejoicing and enduring. And we're to feed our enemy if he's hungry. That's the will of the Lord. We don't have to be told. That's the will of the Lord. And if he's without clothes, we give him something for his clothing. And it all begins, how does it all begin? How do we live such a life? As is revealed in Romans chapter 12. We only can live such a life as we are not conformed to this world, but renewed in the spirit of our mind. And Paul says, giving ourselves to God, this is our reasonable, our rational service. Sanctified common sense. Every Christian is a spiritually illuminated individual, as we're seeing in the morning when Peter made his confession, "Thou art the Christ." No one can say that Jesus is the Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That is, no one can say it genuinely, except it takes a spiritual input to submit to Christ as Lord and even to say that he is Lord. It takes illumination. And to live the life that's pleasing to him, we need to be illuminated, renewed in the spirit of our mind. And thinking has everything to do with what Paul is saying here. When he speaks of understanding, he's speaking of that mental activity of grasping the message, the plain and the not so plain message, of what the Bible is actually saying concerning these things. So that's what Paul has in mind. Now you say, well, you've gone on and on and on, and I'm wanting to come to the bits that interest me because I've got problems. Well, we'll come to some of the bits. And it may be that we don't come to bits that interest us particularly, but we'll try. We can't cover the whole subject. But there are certain things that we must understand for the details, because when Paul here is speaking of understanding the will of the Lord, he is speaking of understanding the will of the Lord in doing the right thing and doing the right thing in the limited time, redeeming the time. He goes on to speak of relationships, of husband and wife. What's the husband to do in relation to wife? What's the wife to do? A detailed daily occurrence. Children and parents, masters and slaves. All this, we've got to make decisions concerning these things and walk in the way that is according to the good will of the Lord. And that means we have to have the mind of Christ. And the glory of the gospel for the Christian believer is that we do have the mind of Christ. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. The natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit. They're spiritually discerned. The spiritual man judges all things. We have the mind of Christ. A Christian man or woman is a person who sees things the way Christ does, because we are indwelt by the same Spirit and we are governed by the same revealed Word in the Scripture that governed the life of Christ. We share in the new life, and also in Philippians chapter 2 that we were reading there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then Paul speaks of that great passage of the work of Christ. And our work and our Christian life is to be modeled on the life of Christ. What would Jesus do in these circumstances? That's the great issue, where we can know the details. Well, let's look at some of these details. I suppose that there is, when you listen to, how can I put it, people read their horoscopes, and people phone into talkback radio, those so-called helpful lines, clairvoyants and such like people, and people phone in, and it's interesting when you listen, I listen in not for guidance, but for information. I want to know what the world's saying. I don't want to stand up in this pulpit and say to you that clairvoyants are saying something if they're not saying it. I want to hear what they're saying, so I listen to them. And I want to know what people are interested in. And people are interested in basically in, there's a few things. Some people have got interest in that are eccentric. But basically most people are interested in marriage, romance, money, health prospects, and employment prospects, and family, health, and safety. Basically, these are the questions that people, they ask, and what about romance? What about, am I going to meet someone? And this is a big issue, because sometimes Christian men and women, they, in fact, are wondering whether they should get married or should they not get married. What is the will of the Lord on this issue? How are we to know the will of the Lord? Well, the will of the Lord is very clear on this issue as to whether we should get married or not. Paul, to put it bluntly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, says it is better to marry than to burn. And you and I will soon know whether we are to get married or not, because we will have desires. Men and women are made for each other. Marriage is a covenant. We're going to come to it in our studies in Mark's Gospel in chapter 10. Marriage, the whole issue of marriage, I want to look at it, or want to say something. What is marriage? Marriage is instituted by God to meet a need in human nature. The need of loneliness. Not just Adam was all on his own. And all the animals were before Adam. And there was no companion found for Adam. And God could have, I suppose, have made another man. And that would still not have been a companion for Adam. Adam needed not just a help meet, he needed a particular kind of help meet. One who would meet his needs as a man, and one through whom and with whom he could produce a fruitful seed and multiply and replenish the earth. And all that's involved. Marriage is a covenant of companionships of a particular kind. And there are people who perhaps are refraining from marriage because they haven't had a divine light or voice, as it were, but they have these needs too. And they know that they've got these needs. And they're lonely. And there's a discontentedness. These people, Paul says, seek marriage. I think we have been influenced far too much by Hollywood and the kissing and the lovemaking in the movies. And we've forgotten that there is a biblical common sense. If there are single men and women in a congregation, and if they feel the need for that kind of companionship and fulfillment, then there's nothing wrong. Love grows, you know. The idea that love is looking across the room and that chemistry interacts and explodes, I don't think that's got all that much to do with love. May have to do with other things. And I'm not saying that that ingredient is to be absolutely, totally missed out. Of course not. You've got to like the person at least. But love can grow. And it could well be that there are Christian men and women who are not fulfilling their obligations one to another. And in fact, living rather isolated and truncated Christian lives. Because they are waiting for some special voice where the scripture says to them, seek marriage. Now, I don't want to go into these personal details of people's lives over much. That's not my business. But I do know of the real problems that can arise when people are burning and longing and wanting. And I'm not talking just about sexual and physical things, but longing for that companionship that only a man and a woman can give one to the other. And there are people who could give it, and they're waiting because they're waiting for a direct word from the Lord. You, Joe, must marry Betty. And that's not, the Bible doesn't speak of that kind of thing. Love can grow in the companionship and the sharing of common interests. And a mutual allegiance to Christ Jesus. And say, I'm not suggesting that romance plays no part. It plays every part, but it is not to be the only consideration in that sense. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 has a long chapter dealing with this problem, and he gives eminently biblical, consistent answers. And if only we would listen to that kind of thing. The fact of the matter is that most of us do not have the gift of celibacy. That's the fact of the matter. And these are God-given instincts that are met only in the companionship of the marriage bond. And then it's the same with whether should a man go into the ministry or not. Again, an issue that sometimes troubles men. And how does the Bible describe these issues? I think that there are men, and they're saying, well, I have never been called. Called by whom? Called by, what are they waiting for? Is there a desire? If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Is there in the heart of men a desire to serve Christ in the speaking of his word before our fellow men? Is that desire there? What further instruction do we need than to go to the church and the church to recognize that here is a genuine possibility? The gifts that Paul speaks about in chapter 4, not just ministerial gifts we're talking about, the gifts to be a husband and a wife and to be a child, the whole gambit of life's experience. A man must never be pressurized into the ministry, for example, simply because he is esteemed to be learned in the scriptures and related things. He may well be learned, but unless in his heart there is that desire to do the work, I cannot think of any occupation in life more repulsive than the ministry to an unconverted man, quite frankly. I don't think that he would last the pace. The only thing that enables a man to keep going is because there is a God-implanted seed of desire to do it, come what may, fair weather or foul, until the day we die. And then we could give another example. I'm just giving examples of kinds of details. Can't touch on all and can't answer every question. But take the issue of loving our neighbor. How are we to relate to the world? Who is my neighbor? Luke chapter 10. A certain lawyer stood up to tempt Jesus. Who is my neighbor? Jesus was speaking about loving. And who is my neighbor? A lawyer's question. Good question. Nothing wrong with the question. The man may well have been genuinely interested. And Jesus answers the question in terms of morality and compassion and the love of God. And he told the parable, you remember, of the Good Samaritan. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He was set upon by thieves. You know the story. And a Levite passed by. Now, here's the point of the parable. I don't think it was a parable at all. I think it was a true event. And a certain Levite passed by. Now, the Levite seems, he may well have been going from wherever to the temple. I've got to be there to offer sacrifices. And that was the will of God for him at that particular. And he may well have passed by on the other side because he saw that to look after this poor man by the roadside would be to violate his previous commitment and mission to be in the temple offering sacrifices. But the fact of the matter is his first duty was not to the temple but to the man lying by the roadside. That was God's will for him. Circumstances had changed. His priorities must therefore change. It's good for a Levite to go and offer sacrifices, but it's better for him to put his healing hand to a sick fellow human being lying by the roadside. And the priest went by, maybe he had a service to take, and saying, well, the congregation's waiting for me, and they're all waiting, I've got my sermon all ready. Well, let the sermon wait, let some other priest preach the sermon. If I'm coming to church, driving along, and there is someone, and you're all waiting here, expectantly, and there's an accident on the bridge, and I can do something. Maybe I can't do anything. Maybe there are already the emergency service, they can do it better than I. Well, let them get on with it. But supposing I'm there, first on the scene, I've actually been twice first on the scene of an accident. And it's not a very pleasant, twice in my life. I actually saw them happening both times, a car in front of me both times in Scotland. It's not the most pleasant thing to be. What's my duty? My duty is to stop the car and do what I can. And you can wait, because there's other people here who can take the service. In other words, priorities change. The will of the Lord is in the opportunities given to us to do some good to our fellow men. It's always right to help someone lying by the roadside in need. It's always right. The Samaritan was the one who in that circumstance did the will of the Lord. And then there's the imitation of Christ. There's a question that arises in some of the modern books. What would Jesus do? Now, some of us might think that some of the answers are rather, well, they're not the heaviest theological answers, let's put it that way. But nonetheless, the question is a good question. What would Jesus do? We're to do something similar to what Jesus would do. Why do I say that? I say it because Paul the Apostle, in two places in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, and again in chapter 11, verse 1, be ye imitators of me, as I also am of Christ. How did Paul model his life? He modeled it on the life of Christ Jesus. He saw his ministry in essentially the same kind of terms in which Jesus saw his ministry. Glorifying God in the earth. Doing what must be done in the time and place in which it must be done. That's the will of the Lord. And that means lots of things. It means if someone comes up in the street and asks us for a handout, we give them a handout. It means that if we have an opportunity to do them some good, Jesus could perform miracles, we can't do that. But we can give a feed, and we can put some clothes on their back, surely. And above all, we don't turn a cold shoulder. There are times maybe when we do turn a cold shoulder, when we feel that we're being abused and just mishandled by these people. But nonetheless, there are people all around us, and Jesus, we're told, they all came to him, all the ragamuffins under the sun. And when you think of the multitude who came with all their bandages and their bleedings, what a sight they must have been, and what a smell must have come off them too. And Jesus received them all, and he healed them all. In other words, he did what he could for them. That's the will of God. It's the will of God to attend church. We don't need to ask, should I attend church or shouldn't I? The Bible already tells us that. Praying without ceasing, should I pray? Of course we should pray. It's always right to pray. But there comes a time when it's time to stop praying and be up and doing. As the Lord said to Joshua, what are you doing lying on your face? He said, get up and sort out the aching that's in the camp. There comes a time when we can make prayer a substitute for doing something. The will of the Lord is we stop praying and begin to do something. Now, you see what I'm driving at here. The will of the Lord. According to our needs. According to our opportunities. I might want to be a brain surgeon. But I happen not to have the brains to be a brain surgeon. Therefore, there's no point in me trying to be a brain surgeon or having that ambition. It's not God's will for me. I was never intended in the course of nature to be a brain surgeon. And so we could multiply opportunities. Opportunities, gifts, abilities, times and places, the needs of our own humanity. All pointing to what should be done at a given point. Because marriage is pleasing to the Lord. Obeying the Samaritan was pleasing to the Lord because Jesus said to the Lord, now you go and do likewise. You go and do the same. Don't be defining questions in that legal manner. Go and do it and help people in need. That's the will of the Lord. Now I have left, I know, unanswered many questions. I do not pretend to know the will of the Lord for you, or even in every fine detail for myself. We have to discover it. We discover it by reading the Scriptures. We discover it by maturing Christian experience. But we will soon know. Sometimes doing the will of the Lord leads us into trouble. It led Paul to a Roman execution. It led Jesus to Calvary. Sometimes it has led Christian people into the arena to have their noses cut off with pincers and molten lead poured down their throats. The will of the Lord led them to that. The will of the Lord is a mysterious thing. But there's one thing that I would say, and on this I must close. When we are walking in the will of the Lord, surely there has to be within the heart, in our bosom, a sense of well-being. A sense that whatever men may think of us, we know that the Bible sanctions and guides us, and God is pleased with us. And we're not overmuch concerned with what men think. We may be stamping on everybody's toes, as it were. But if we are pleasing to God and He's smiling at us and not frowning at us, then we're walking in His ways and living in that meaningful life. There is nothing better than knowing that in the big picture and in the details of life, in our family living, husbands loving wives, wives submitting to husbands, children obeying, that's what God wants children to do. That's what God wants father to do with their children, bring them up. That's what He wants them to do. That's the will of the Lord. Being a loving mother is the will of the Lord. And there are sometimes many people who have left their families to go overseas, to go missioning, heathening, or converting the heathen. And their duty was to stay at home with their wives and children and bring them up properly. We can get it all mixed up, and we can get it all wrong. And so understanding the will of the Lord is part of redeeming the time, because time runs out for us all in the end. And it must be awful to have wasted our time and never even understood what our life was all about in the first place, and not understood what God's purpose of grace, Christ's purpose of grace was for us. The way to live and the way to die is put very well in the hymn. There's only one life, 'twill soon be past. 'Tis only what's done for Jesus will last. And again, to be happy in Jesus, to trust and obey, there is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's what Paul's on about here. And we can all know it for ourselves. May God bless His word to us.